The opening verses of this second letter to the Thessalonians. To Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now, as a young Christian, when I was many, many years ago now, in my late teens to early 20s, I can remember meeting with a lot of confusing ideas which were floating around in the Christian community, confusing ideas about the various events which the Bible says will take place when God brings the world to an end. And we've come to this subject in our studies in 2 Thessalonians. We haven't chosen it in order to deal with the second coming of Christ, but we've chosen it because it is the next passage in 2 Thessalonians in our studies in these two letters. So that was confusing. But then I was given one small book, which I haven't been able to get hold of since. It was by a Northern Ireland Christian named W.J. Greer. And it was called The Momentous Event. And quite apart from the very clear teaching which was in this book, just the title of the book brought me to my senses and struck me as being what we should concentrate on. It is the momentous event. That's the one great event that will occur at the end of the world. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Once you accept that the second coming of Christ in glory, which is described in these letters to the Thessalonians and in various other places in the scriptures, once you accept that that is the momentous event, why, all the other things do seem to fall into place. They either come before or after the momentous event. You'll notice in verse 2, it refers to the day of Christ. And in verse 3, that day. Well, that's the momentous event. That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is clarifying for the benefit of the Christians in Thessalonica here, that's a Greek city, and all future generations, that momentous event, and telling us about it. Now, the teaching that this event could occur in our lifetime is valuable, because all Christians should be living lives of which we are not ashamed and will not be ashamed when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven. You must be ready, for you know not the hour when the Lord shall return. That is the tone of the exhortations in the New Testament. Be ready. The parables of the Lord Jesus very much back that up. But to guard against the presumption that the Lord is coming almost immediately, which is what some of the Thessalonian Christians were presuming, we realize that we're not to give up our jobs and sit there waiting for the Lord to return. The scriptures give us notice that there will be certain events or factors before Jesus returns from heaven. So you've got this balance. Be ready as though the Lord might return today, but be prepared because these other events are world events which are all important. Now, there are three events or factors which Paul does not mention here because it's not in his purpose to mention them. But they are mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy place." Well, he doesn't mention that here in Thessalonians, but the Lord Jesus does, and we can easily conceive that the Antichrist, when he comes, will be so given to blasphemy that it's very typical of him that he would put something totally abominable in a holy place. You would expect that of the Antichrist. But Matthew 24 is that chapter where Jesus answers two questions, or maybe three questions, you could say. And there are definitely two fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, where he speaks of this abomination of desolation being set in the holy place. The disciples in Matthew 24 verse 3 asked when the temple would be destroyed, when Jesus would return, and when the world would end. Well, we know that when Jesus returns, that is when the world ends. So that's one question, you could say. But Daniel 11, verse 31, foretells that the sanctuary would be polluted, the daily sacrifice would be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate would be placed there. Well, it was fulfilled in the first place in 175 to 164 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, there are many ways of pronouncing his name, Antiochus Epiphanes erected a pagan altar over the altar of burnt offering in the temple. He was the king of the Seleucids. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies were two of the kingdoms that the Bible doesn't detail. They're mentioned in prophecy, but they occurred and they were opposed to the Jews during that period between Malachi and Matthew, the 400 years between the last word of the Old Testament and the first word of the New. But Jesus, after that event, long after, showed that a prophecy of Scripture may have more than one fulfillment. Because in verse 15 of Matthew 24, he says, in answer to when will the temple be destroyed, he says, "Therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel stand in the holy place." He then warned, "If you're in Judea, flee into the mountains." So this is talking about 70 AD, the year when Jerusalem would be flattened by the Roman armies, and the image of their emperor upon their standards would be paraded and would lay siege to Jerusalem. The image was an object of worship, and in accordance with Jesus' words, the Roman armies did desecrate the holy place, and the temple was destroyed. Then in Matthew 24:29, Jesus tells the disciples that after the tribulation, at the end of time, the Son of Man will return. Well, some take this to mean that there will be a third fulfillment. I think that's very likely, of the abomination of desolation prophecy under the Antichrist. He's bound to desolate that which is holy. I suggest it's less certain, but it is a great possibility. But the second thing that Jesus said, which Paul doesn't mention here, is that the gospel will be preached in all the world. He doesn't mention it, but by the time Jesus returns in power, Matthew 24 verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So in a sense, we could sit with our map of the world, go through all those many, many countries in the world, and islands and places, and we could say, well, has the gospel ever been taken there? Has it ever been there? So nobody had taken the gospel to China or India or America, even in the Middle Ages. But now the gospel is well known in America. There are many, many hundreds, thousands of Christians in China and in India and in various countries where the gospel was only just beginning to take root at the time of the Apostle Paul. So where is there in the world today that missionaries have not attempted to reach? It doesn't say everybody's going to be converted in those places. Indeed, there are places where the terror against Christians is so great that maybe there's hardly a Christian left. Think places like Afghanistan and Sudan, some of these countries where it's still a great crime to be a Christian. Well, these two events Paul doesn't mention, but I mention them to give you a more complete picture of what must take place before the coming of the Lord. But he does speak about the great apostasy, and we looked at this last week. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's in verse 3 of our chapter. We covered this last week. There will be a falling away. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the love of many will wax cold. And I think, I hope we showed last week that not one genuine born-again believer will finally fall away. Everyone that is chosen of God before time began, everyone upon whom he has set his love and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, cannot fall away. They can backslide. We can go through great periods in our lives where we lose something of our love, but we will come back if we are truly born again. But many, maybe the majority of professing Christians, never truly converted, will fall away. And we reminded ourselves last time that just because you take a piece of paper and it says, say this prayer, and you read this prayer committing yourself to Christ, that doesn't make you a Christian. Just reading what somebody else has written on a piece of paper or a card. Paul tells us here, in unmistakable terms, there will be an Antichrist. This is our second and our subject today. And I'm going to really content ourselves with what 2 Thessalonians tells us about the Antichrist. Maybe on another occasion we'll go through the entire subject and look at Daniel. But some believers minimize this character. They say, well, we don't think that the Antichrist will be a particular person. In fact, John says in his first epistle that there are many Antichrists. In other words, every opposition which is raised by people to the Christian gospel is in a sense an Antichrist. And John says that in 1 John. He says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And he goes on to identify these Antichrists with men and women who went out from us, but were never really of us. But you see, John can't be saying, therefore, that there will not be one final personal Antichrist, because he'd be contradicting Paul and the Lord Jesus, and indeed what he says himself. You have heard that Antichrist will come, the teaching known and taught by the faithful. Yes, everyone who apostatizes is the Antichrist. No, there will be one final Antichrist. And John himself tells us this in the book of Revelation. So he describes it as the revelation of the man of sin. He says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, there's the falling away, and that man of sin is revealed. Well, isn't that a person? Isn't that one individual who will elevate himself? Well, he does elevate himself, and we read about him here. So the description is entirely of a personal character. The Antichrist will be a person. The man of lawlessness, he's called. The man of lawlessness, who opposes God, who exalts himself, who sits in the temple of God, who claims to be God, and who will be slain. All these things we read concerning the Antichrist. Well, he's not a particular Roman emperor. And he's not the beast out of the sea from Revelation 13 and 17. Let me go through. First of all, he's not Satan. Many have said, well, it's Satan. He is the man of sin. He'll come in some great... Well, he's behind the man of sin. He's very much the inspiration of the Antichrist. But Satan is not a man. This man, in verse 9, comes after the working of Satan. So he's not Satan. Verse 9 says, he comes after the working of Satan. And he's not the beast out of the sea. In Revelation 13, that's a popular view. he appears in all ages, the beast out of the sea in Revelation. It's not our purpose today to go through that. We have dealt with those beasts before, and we will do again. But in Revelation, there's a description of all anti-Christian government in every age. Now, that's the beast out of the sea, which is mentioned there, of the two beasts, the one out of the earth and the one out of the sea. But I don't want to confuse you. So he's not an abstract power. He's a definite person. He's not one particular Roman emperor. They were convinced it was Nero in the first two centuries. The Caesars claimed divinity. To worship the Caesar was to disobey the Roman laws. But the Caesars are long gone, so the Antichrist isn't a particular Roman emperor. This Antichrist immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. In verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. He'll be revealed immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. This is backed up by Revelation 11 and various other scriptures. Now, again, he's not the Pope. And you'd expect me to say, oh yes, he's the Pope. No, he's not the Pope. Gregory the First, who was one of the early popes, Gregory the Great, even he himself said that whoever arrogates to himself the title of universal priest is a forerunner of Antichrist. And we believe that the popes are anti-Christian. The power and cruelty of the popes at the time of the Reformation led Luther and others to proclaim the Pope is the Antichrist. It became standard interpretation, insomuch that the Westminster Confession, which is one of the great confessions that we hold to and believe, it says the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church, but is the Antichrist. And you can understand why people would say that. When you look at especially what the popes did in the Middle Ages, we're thinking about that on Thursday evenings at the moment. But the Pope of Rome is not the head of the church, but is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a person, not a collective term for all popes. He's an individual, a person. So what's the teaching here in 2 Thessalonians? Well, he's the man of sin. That definitely refers back to Daniel, this time to chapter 7 and 8, where Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, opposing God, exalting himself as God. This is what Paul is virtually quoting here. He's the son of perdition. Now that was Judas. Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition, and the Antichrist makes Judas a sort of forerunner. Judas Iscariot was one who opposed Christ and betrayed him, and he was the son of perdition, but that's like a forerunner to the real Antichrist, a son of hell. Matthew 23 verse 15, a son of death, utterly lost, designated for perdition. That's the Antichrist, and he's one who opposes. That word is an interesting word. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, one who opposes. It's used as a verb, or here as a participle, one who opposes. He reminds you of Satan, an adversary or opponent of God's law and of God's people, but this Antichrist will appear in the end time in reckless audacity and ferocious insolence, uplifting himself against Jesus Christ and against all religion, because you read here, he opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. So not just God, but all that is called God, all that is worshipped. The Antichrist won't just affect Christians. He will persecute the Jews. He will persecute all professing Christians, all of every religion. He hates religion. so that he, as God, he can brook no rival. The Antichrist will be like God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself or claiming himself that he is God. So he's coming at the end of time. He recognizes only one supreme being or God, and that is himself. The Antichrist will arrogate authority over God's true believing people. Thus he will cause great tribulation. You can see how the great tribulation spoken of in the scripture will be the persecution of all Christians at the time of the Antichrist. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 24. Paul confirms it here. Thus he causes great tribulation as Christians refuse his authority. So we're going to move on next week to a deeper knowledge of this. I want to cut what we say a little short this morning. My voice is going, for one thing. But definitely we've seen that Antichrist is a person, and there'll be more next week.